But our the Lutheran Study Bible, which some of you ordered, suggests, I'm sorry, our narration suggested that Obadiah is an early book, an older book. The Study Bible that you've ordered, the Lutheran Study Bible that some of you ordered, suggests it's a later book. It's one chapter. It's the only one chapter book in the Old Testament. And so you kind of have to look at clues inside it to say, where does this fit? And there's arguments for either or. But in general, the five major prophets are in essentially chronological order. The 12 minor prophets are basically in chronological order with some exceptions or questions.
I was just going to mention, I have the chronological Bible.
Yeah.
It's the 365-day readings, but it's chronological.
Yeah. Okay.
By the way, I learned school and stuff. So it's just, if you
want to
really get a good analog, that's a good Bible.
That's a good point. The chronological Bible has become a very popular tool. Because not everything is chronological here. The Gospels don't necessarily present things chronologically either. So a tool like that, while it takes a bit of judgment, there will be some questions like, where does Obadiah fit? But in general, it's this question, you know, you're not going to have a ton of questions that are unanswerable, and it will kind of help you fit things into where they belong. Any introductory questions before we start walking through these questions? My feeling is, you know, with the last lesson, with lesson 7, with the handful of poetical books, I could just kind of casually talk you through it. And then we were going to do the questions last week, but then last week we ended up with a class of two. So we didn't do the questions. We didn't do anything last week. This week, I don't think talking you through the books is going to get us even halfway through the books. So I am inclined this week to talk through the questions and let the questions and the summary chart that we're adding to today give you the big picture. I think there's highlights that we should focus via the question. So that's going to be the game plan today. So I assume you got the chart filled out. If not, there it is. We can go into question B now, or section B. Looks like you've all got, you all have NIVs, or you got New King James. Okay. And we got a couple with the Concordia Self-Study Bible. Don't throw your Concordia Self-Study Bibles away if you ordered the Lutheran Study Bible. This is still a good study Bible. The new notes in the Lutheran Study Bible are really quite good. So anyway, let's take a look at question B. We're going to page to Isaiah. So Isaiah's in the first chunk of prophets. He's the major in the major prophets. And Isaiah chapter 6, which is his call into ministry. So Isaiah does preach to both kingdoms. The second half of his book speaks to the future captives of Judah. Isaiah chapter 6. This reading shows up every 3 years on Trinity Sunday. And once you read it, you'll probably figure out why. But it's really about Isaiah's call to be a prophet. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, angels, each with 6 wings. With 2 wings they covered their faces, with 2 they covered their feet, and with 2 they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried, "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." So Isaiah knows if you see God, a holy God, you're toast. He points out the sins of him and his people, and the one he points out in particular is unclean lips, what we say is bad and evil and wicked. 6. Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. What's on the altar? Don't think too hard. All the sacrifices that symbolize the mother of all sacrifices to come in Jesus. So he takes something from the sacrifice and hauls it over with the tongs over to Isaiah. Verse 7. With it he touched my mouth. He just said he's a man of unclean lips. He's talking about the sin that comes out of this thing. And he takes the sacrifice for sin, and he is personally applying it to the sin that Isaiah just confessed. I suppose the angel could have said, God has forgiven your unclean lips, but I think it was a little more vivid this way. Right? See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. So Isaiah says, I've seen God, I should be dead. And the angel forgives his sins, and then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And Isaiah said, here am I, send me. So the forgiveness of God inspires Isaiah to respond positively to God's call to be a prophet, which is also, there's a little lesson in that. You want to live as God has called you to live? I could beat you over the head with it. This is what you're supposed to do. Come on, shape up, get with the program. Or I can apply the forgiveness of Christ to the sins that make you say, I shouldn't be a follower of God. And then who will go for us? Comes naturally, right? This is dealing with people with the gospel instead of the law. Jeremiah 1 is the other section we're supposed to look at. So it's the next book, and when you page forward, you realize how thick these books are. Jeremiah 1, starting at verse 4. Here is the call of Jeremiah. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations. Ah, sovereign Lord, I said, I do not know how to speak. I am only a child. But the Lord said to me, do not say I am only a child. You must go to everyone I send you and say whatever I command you. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you and will rescue you, declares the Lord. The Lord reached out his hand and touched my mouth and said to me, now I have put my words in your mouth. See, today I appoint you over nations and kingdoms to uproot and tear down, to destroy and overthrow, to build and to plant. So there's this touching of the mouth again, but now it's not because of a confession of sin. Jeremiah certainly realizes his sinful shortcomings. He says, I'm just a kid. Who am I to? It's like when you graduate from the seminary and you're 26 years old and you get a church of a bunch of, 120 people in the Bay Area and they're all older than you. I thought to myself, I'm just a kid. Jerry Mormon, may he rest in peace. Great man, longtime member. He used to call me the boy pastor. Because my first birthday there, Emily, of course, does some birthday thing during coffee hour for me. And Jerry comes up and asks me, how old are you? And I said, I'm 27 now. And he said, turn that around. That's how old I am. 72. I would imagine if Jeremiah was a younger man, he'd feel a little intimidated. I'm just a kid. But God, now he touches his mouth, not in a, here it's not a forgiveness thing, it's a I'm enabling you to speak thing. So as you look at those two accounts, describe the character and the mission of God's appointed prophets. What would you say about their character? There's a sense of humility. Isaiah says it specifically because of his sin. Jeremiah says it specifically because he's just, hey, I'm a kid. Who am I? So there's a sense of humility in these guys. Definitely respect for God. I mean, would Isaiah say, woe to me, I am ruined, if he had no respect and fear of God? Would Jeremiah feel like he's, who am I, if he had no fear and respect and love for God? So there's a fear or a respect for God. I don't know if you can top those two answers, but do you got anything else you want to add? Describe the mission. Here Jeremiah's one is probably a little more helpful. So he's putting God's putting his words on Jeremiah's lips. He is not to say his opinion. Always gets frustrating. You guys know in all of your circumstances and life experience, you know what it's like to stand up for the right thing when your opposition, your conversation partner, disagrees with you. And what always happens, I shouldn't say always, what seems to always happen when you say this uncomfortable but truthful thing, the opposite person says, "You're wrong, I disagree with you, you're intolerant, you, right? They make it personal, as if this is me saying it. And it's not me. It's not me. I think I told you in a past lesson about the live-in boyfriend of a member who wasn't a member after I got done in Belmont, who read the letter I sent his live-in girlfriend, who was at the time the member but isn't anymore. He called with his New Jersey accent, wanting to take care of business with this pastor who wrote the letter. What gives you the right to say this? God? You think I'm doing this for my... You guys all know me well enough personally to know that I don't like picking fights, you know. You think I'm doing this because I want to stir up the pot? You know, most Christians that I know of are gentler personalities. Most members of St. Mark's that I know of are gentler personalities who are holding to these positions not because you want to be a jerk, but because you have recognized that it's the truth. And the truth is the truth, and there's no compromise in the truth. So Jeremiah's ministry stunk. I have to remember when I'm having a bad day to read Jeremiah. I need to do that more often. Because then I realize, okay, straight, you have nothing to complain about. You weren't thrown into a pit. Your life hasn't been seriously threatened. But what else do you notice about Jeremiah's mission? If you look at verse 10, you know, what he's saying is going to, you know, affect whole nations. The condemnations of God that he proclaims, not because he proclaims it, but because they're from God, are going to overthrow kingdoms and also establish kingdoms. So this is weighty business that God called his prophets to carry out. And it's a good reminder that the ministry is not just this, you know, let's hire the preacher to tell us some cute stories on Sunday morning. This is weighty stuff that's going on and that we participate in. And we have our own little corner of it as we, you know, are evangelists in our own family circles and such. We're going to jump to Amos now. We're going to go to the minor prophets. So after Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos. Daniel's the last major prophet. It's a little bit longer of the minor prophets, at least. We're in chapter 9. So question 2 says, the message of Amos was typical of a prophet. So this is a little microcosm of the prophets. Read chapter 9. What two distinct messages are God's prophets even today called to share? What do you find to be the distinct message in this section that's warmly titled, Israel to be Destroyed? Chapter 9. I saw the Lord standing by the altar, and he said, strike the tops of the pillars, so the thresholds shake. Bring them down on the heads of all the people. Those who are left I will kill with the sword. Not one will get away, none will escape. Though they dig down to the depths of the grave, from there my hand will take them. Though they climb up to the heavens, from there I will bring them down. Though they hide themselves in the top of Carmel, there I will hunt them down and seize them. Though they hide from me at the bottom of the sea, there I will command the serpent to bite them. Though they are driven into exile by their enemies, there I will command the sword to slay them. I will fix my eyes upon them for evil and not for good. The Lord Almighty, he who touches the earth and it melts, and all who live in it mourn. The whole land rises like the Nile, then sinks like the river of Egypt. He who builds his lofty place in the heavens and sets his foundation on the earth, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them over the face of the land, the Lord is his name. In other words, don't mess with him. 7. Are you not Israelites? the same to me as the Cushites, declares the Lord. Did I not bring Israel up from Egypt, from the Philistines, from Kaphtor, and from the Arameans, from Kir? Surely the eyes of the Lord are on the sinful kingdom. I will destroy it from the face of the earth. Yet I will not totally destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord. For I will give the command, and I will shake the house of Israel among the nations, as grain is shaken in a sieve, and not a pebble will reach the ground. All the sinners among my people will die by the sword. All those who say disaster will not overtake or meet us. What would you call that so far? Law! Yeah. Law on steroids. Anybody who takes Amos seriously might be pretty repentant at this point. But he's not done. 11. In that day, I will restore David's fallen tent. I will repair its broken places, restore its ruins, and build it as it used to be. David's fallen tent? Another way to talk about the house of David, another way to talk about the kingdom of David, the promise of the Savior that would come through David, through the people of Judah, so that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations that bear my name, declares the Lord, who will do these things. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when the reaper will be overtaken by the plowman and the planter by the one treading grapes. New wine will drip from the mountains and flow from all the hills. I will bring back my exiled people, Israel. They will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will plant vineyards and drink their wine. They will make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant Israel in their own land, never again to be uprooted from the land I have given them, says the Lord your God. Probably a picture of restored tent of David, and all nations are somehow becoming a part of this, and never again will any bad stuff happen to them. A picture of heaven, using the terms and language and situations in life that they would understand. So there is law and there is gospel. It's all over the place. It's all over the place. And Luther was right when he said that all scripture is to be divided this way, not because it's a Lutheran principle, but because it's a scriptural principle. Luther just restored to the church what was in here in the first place. Sometimes people say, this is just your Lutheran way of looking at it. No. It's all over the place. And here in this hellfire and brimstone section in chapter 9, you still get the sense of, yeah, but there's gospel. You can't end the book without some gospel. So there's just reinforcement of the way that we teach and look at Scripture. It's not just a Lutheran tradition. It really is how we operate. Questions on that Amos section? Not that I'm going to be able to answer them well, but I probably am left with as many questions as anybody else. These prophets need time to read through and percolate on and think about it. Here's an interesting one. Let's find Hosea. So you go back. Hosea is the first book in the 12 minor prophets. He's right after Daniel. I've been talking with a few people about children's sermons. You ever seen children's sermons before? You either love them or you hate them. I've been converted to thinking that they're not a half bad idea, but for a long time I was not so sure about it. And I wasn't so sure about it because they were always cutesy. I'd seen too many that were cutesy. Instead of, here's a simple object lesson that the kids can get and that can preview the sermon, and even the adults, you know. I've had a change of heart on it. I think now it wouldn't be the worst idea in the world, especially because I have children that might benefit from it. What's in every children's sermon? Your object lesson. You can do it without an object, but generally, you know, you like to have, you know, let's look at this picture, let's look at this object. I mean, I do that with the Sunday school kids. I mean, it's basically a children's sermon that happens in there. Same with the school chapel services. So you have something visual or something, you know, you could just say this is the way it is, but you have your object lesson. Well, God communicated that way a lot in the Old Testament. But his object lessons were kind of shocking sometimes. Hosea's object lesson is a bit on the shocking side. We probably wouldn't use this today for a children's sermon. But It's rather vivid. So Hosea chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. And first, verse 1, we get the time frame that Hosea works in. And then verse 2. When the Lord began to speak through Hosea, the Lord said to him, "Go, take to yourself an adulterous wife and children of unfaithfulness." Children are the result of the adultery. "Because the land is guilty of the vilest adultery in departing from the Lord." So he married Gomer, daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. Now page forward to chapter 3. I'm glad God doesn't ask pastors to do this today. Chapter 3. "The Lord said to me, 'Go, show your love to your wife again, though she is loved by another and is an adulteress. Love her as the Lord loves the Israelites, though they turn to other gods and love the sacred raisin cakes,'" which were a part, if you go to your footnote, it's something that was offered to Baal, something to offer in false worship. Verse 2, "So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and about a homer and a lethek of barley. Then I told her, 'You are to live with me many days. You must not be a prostitute or be intimate with any man, for I will live with you.'" And then this becomes the object lesson of God's relationship to the Israelites. Idolatry, it's not just because it kind of rhymes in English, but God always spoke about often spoke about idolatry as being adultery. That idolatry was sort of spiritual adultery. And so God uses this object lesson through his prophet to say, this is what you guys are doing. And if you think it's nuts that a prophet of God is doing this, then maybe you should realize how gracious God has been with you, how incredibly gracious God has been with you, that he continues to chase after you and call you back to repentance and call you back to himself. So that's a very vivid way of preaching. I wouldn't use it as a children's sermon today, but God uses the object lesson to get the point through. I think it's kind of instructive that he communicates that way. I think it's safe for me to say, and bring up Donna's name, that Donna and Pastor Stray like symbolism in worship. We are very much pro the arts committee, and the pastor in charge of worship like to communicate with symbolism. Yeah, well, is that a bad thing? Read your Old Testament. That's a pretty good thing. That's how God communicates, by and large, his law and gospel message, even in the Old Testament. Hope it's okay that I brought you into this mess. All right. So anyway, let's move on to another prophet. What time do we got here? All right, I really want to get to section C. So let's take question 5, the book of Jonah. And I'm going to rely on your past knowledge of Jonah here. That Jonah is supposed to go to Nineveh, which is the capital of Assyria, which is the enemy of Israel, which would later overtake the northern kingdom of Israel. But God says, go to Nineveh. Go to Nineveh and preach repentance to these people. And Jonah says, heck no. And he takes his ship going to Spain, basically, going as far away as he could possibly go. And then, you know, the storm and, you know, the big fish, which could have been a whale. Don't worry, people. Well, it doesn't say it was a whale. Well, they didn't have a word for that. They just had a big word for big fish. Probably a whale, but let's, you know, don't get bent out of shape when I sometimes hear people get bent out of shape about, well, we don't know it was a whale. Well, it probably was a whale. They didn't have a word for whale. But you can have whatever opinion you want on that. Just don't get bent out of shape about it. And then God calls him a second time, and he goes to Nineveh, and they repent. And then he's bummed out that these people repent. Think with that background. Question 5. The book of Jonah is a fulfillment of God's promises to Abraham. Explain. Okay, and in the New Testament, Abraham's descendants are described as not physical but spiritual, those who believe in the promise given to Abraham. What was a part of the promise given to Abraham? It wasn't just his bloodline would be as numerous as the stars. What was the promise? Yeah, and one might argue, I'm gonna do a little bit of devil's advocate. One might argue, well, that's referring to, he was a father of many nations, you know, genetically. But in God's first promise to Abraham, all something will be blessed through you. All nations, all peoples will be blessed through you. So it's not just, I will make you into a great nation biologically, and many nations will come from you, but all nations will be blessed through you. Biologically, through Abraham, the Savior is coming. Through that Savior, all nations will be blessed because he came for all people. So if Jonah goes to Israel's enemies and proclaims repentance to them, and that generation repents, it didn't take too long for them to lose it again, but that generation repents, how is that a fulfillment of the promise to Abraham? The promise to Abraham was all peoples will be blessed through you. Your coming descendant is not just coming for your family line. He's coming for everybody. And so when Jonah goes to Nineveh and preaches repentance to them, it is, in a sense, fulfilling the promise to Abraham. Not the genetic promise, but the promise that this Savior in your gene pool wouldn't just be for your gene pool. He'd come for all nations, even Israel's worst enemy. So that's the connection there between Abraham and the book of Jonah. Chapter 6 is the down and out chapter. You can read what happened to God's prophets when they said the right thing. So when you get persecuted in daily... A Facebook friend of mine just put up online what's happening to Christians in Syria right now, and how the media is absolutely suppressing this story. You will never hear the media discuss about what's happening to Christians in Syria right now, but there was another massacre real recently. What we deal with as persecution is peanuts compared to the rest of the world. That doesn't mean it's not real. It doesn't mean it isn't difficult, but it's peanuts compared to the rest of the world. And you read what happened to God's prophets and you go, boy, this has been going on for 3,000 years. No big surprise. Keep them in your prayers, by all means. Section C. Where's the promise? We should probably end with the gospel. It's a good place to end a whole class, right? Let's go to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Which will probably bring a hymn to mind, right? God wants to give Ahaz a sign to trust that, to lead him to trust that God will protect the nation. And Ahaz, in his false humility and really inner arrogance, says, I don't need a sign from God. And in the midst of his false humility and arrogance, God says, fine, I'll give you a sign anyway. And he gives him this gospel sign, we won't get into the double fulfillment nature of this, but has ramifications for the coming Savior. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. And in Matthew's gospel, he quotes this verse and then he says, which means God with us. El is shorthand for God. Emmanu means with us. So there's going to be a interesting, miraculous birth. But you don't want a sign of God's protection. I'll give you a different sign of God's action and protection over his people that has not national but spiritual ramifications eternally. The Lord will give you a sign, a miraculous virgin birth, and we're going to call this child. Pastor Losher brought this point out. He preached on this first midweek Advent service. And I never thought about it this way before, but he pointed out, you know, to have a baby need an X chromosome and a Y chromosome, and you get one from the mom and one from the dad. And it's interesting that the one from the dad is missing with this virgin birth. So where is it coming from? Immanuel, God with us. God the Father is the father of Jesus, but not in a physical human sense, in a miraculous sense, by the miracle that the Holy Spirit produced. That's just kind of it's like out of the blue. Why does wicked King Ahaz get this gospel promise just out of the blue? Another statement about the grace of God. But it's one of these famous verses from Isaiah. Another famous verse that we think about at Christmas time, page forward two chapters to chapter 9. When he starts out by talking about that even the Gentiles are going to see this light that's coming. The people in walking in darkness have seen a great light. Then we get to chapter 6. Verse 6. For to us a child is born. Now you're thinking the Messiah right now. For unto us a child is born. Unto us. I won't be a soprano. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And the government, yeah, I know, I hear it. It's when half your choir is in your Bible class. So a child is going to be born. He will be under the authority of the government. He will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. A child's going to be born. He's going to be under the government. We're going to call him God. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over David's kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. So this traditional Christmas Eve first lesson has a child being born under the authority of human government. We're going to call him God, but he's going to have his own kingdom, and that kingdom's never going to end. And this is where the catechism student who doesn't know the answer raises his hand and says, Jesus? And lo and behold, that's the answer. But it's just kind of, we read through this and, it's Christmas Eve and your cell phone is vibrating during the middle of the reading because you remember to turn it off before church, so it's only vibrating, not singing. Or the kids are fussing because we just sat down after standing and now you got to get up the Cheerios to keep him occupied. Or you just sat down and you said, oh gosh, my legs hurt. Oh man, I'm so glad we're sitting down. And now we read this first lesson and your attention just isn't quite there. Or now where are we in the bulletin? But if you just, we don't have the time to do this in worship. If you just kind of stop and chew through this section and pull out just even a few of the phrases, and you go, could it be any more obvious that Jesus fulfills this? Now page forward to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. Isaiah 52 verse 13 through 53 verse 12 is the appointed first lesson for Good Friday. Read verses 5 and 6 and you'll know why. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. Okay, so there's a piercing because of our sin. There's a crushing because of our sin. There's a punishment, and it gives us peace, but it went on him. His wounds make us healed. It's like saying the same thing four times. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. So we're wandering away from God, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. But on this other person, our sin, our iniquity, our transgression is being placed. I mean, to this group of people, I don't need to tell you what that refers to. But again, if you slow down, and if you're a skeptic who isn't quite sure about this Christian thing. And you know, thank you Dead Sea Scrolls, that this was written before the time of Jesus. Wouldn't you kind of go, all right, you Christians, maybe you have a point. Wouldn't you kind of think that? By the way, a little bit later in this section, verse 11, after the suffering of soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. So there's a prediction of the resurrection. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many. That phrase always threw me off. By his knowledge, by Jesus knowing us, he's going to justify us. That's not quite what it means. By knowledge of him, my righteous servant will justify many. By knowing about him, in other words, by believing in him, by knowing about and believing in him, he will justify many. If you don't know that, it sounds like, well, by Jesus' knowledge, he will justify everybody. So Jesus knows who you are, whether or not you believe in him or not, and everybody's going to heaven. See how you can misinterpret that verse? But what it really is by knowledge of him, by knowledge about him. You know and believe and trust in who Jesus is. Therefore, he will justify many. He will justify all those who have knowledge of him. That's something that the Hebrew could be translated either way. And so when it can be translated either way, you have to say, which way jibes with the rest of Scripture? And it's the second way that jibes with the rest of Scripture. So I hope that, maybe you never thought about that, but I wondered that for a long time. And all of a sudden, that's the advantage of seminary. They answer these questions you've been wondering about. Unfortunately, I wish I remembered every question that they answered. But that's why God gives you a Bible and a head.
Yeah, I was just wondering, like this morning in church, at the end, when they were making the prayer for everyone.
Yeah.
And the thing is that, either through papers, or TV, or this and that, like praying for our president and even some of the other past presidents who have not really lived a very nice life.
Yeah.
And yet, we're praying for them, yet we can see and make some of our own opinions as to what's going on.
Yeah.
And we're praying for them.
I don't know if I entirely know what you're driving at, but I think I might know what you're driving at. That prayer comes from, I don't use these too often, but that prayer comes from a Missouri Synod service called Let Us Pray. They write prayers for every Sunday of the church here that fit the Sunday morning readings. And we had two really great prayers in our altar book for the last two Sundays that I used. I like to have them programmed because I don't think any of the three of us are good at shaking it out of our sleeve at that point in the service. So I like to have text for those. And I saw that in there and I said, I am not, can I say this? I hope I don't offend you if you're a Democrat. I'm not a big Obama fan. And with various things that he's doing, I'm even less of an Obama fan. But he needs our prayers. And the Bible calls us to pray. 1 Timothy chapter 2 says to pray for our leaders, those who are in authority. I said I'm going to keep this in. But now I think the question you're asking, tell me if I'm right. The question you're asking is, could someone walk away with the impression like we're saying that's all kosher by praying for him? Is that what you're asking?
Well, it just seems very, with what they have done and some of the past people who have been in government.
Yeah.
Very bad.
Yeah.
And yet we're praying for those people that are doing bad things. Maybe from people underneath them are telling what to do.
What follows in the prayer, if it makes you feel better, although I appreciate that comment because it helps me to think and analyze what's happening. So I appreciate the comment because I'll think about that and how do we best phrase that. If you listen to what follows, we pray, I had to look up the mayor's name last night because I wasn't sure. There was a big blank in the prayer. And we pray, we pray for, the way they phrased it, Barack, our president, blank, our governor, and they meant first name. And I changed that because I had heard from a few people that they just thought that was not respectful, even though that's ancient Christian tradition, to pray for the person by first name only. So I changed that, but then what follows is that they may administer justice and govern rightly, or you know, something like that. That it's not saying that their sinful plans may succeed, but that they may do the right thing. So maybe what I have to think about is, how can I make sure that if we're doing that, what people hear is, we are praying that they do the right thing. Would that?
Yeah, we do want them to do.
Yeah, that. So that we don't get, there's a lot of hands were up. Yeah.
And I'm almost wondering if it's, you know, I've always been taught and just believe, you know, that you may not respect the person for their beliefs, but we need to respect the position.
Yeah.
And pray for the office, the position that they're in.
Well,
and that they make the correct.
And maybe that's it. You know, do you say we pray for our president, our governor? Does that eliminate the question?
It's more the position.
Yeah.
I may not believe what Barack Obama
right.
believes in his, you know, his laws, but I respect the office of the president
right.
as being very important.
So maybe that's a way to address it. Did you have a thought, Mark?
I saw some other members when Obama was mentioned. They were like, I mean, I saw a couple of people just like. That's not really true. What I remember, God has placed our leaders. He's in control. He has a purpose. We don't understand
yeah.
it. And, you know, I don't understand it, but it's for his purpose, his glory, and that's, we have a good, that's what I remember.
Yeah.
He's in control. And touch on, yes, the protect the government leaders, you know, something that we need to do, even that. Unfortunately, all too often, they don't seem to be doing a lot of good.
No, I agree with you. But we had this, when if you were in my class a year ago, I think, on the pastoral epistles, we had this discussion because that section of 1 Timothy came up. And in that class, it seemed like the consensus was, yeah, we should be doing this. But that was a year ago. And things have not gotten better as polls have dropped, you know, ratings have dropped and such. And so does a year's time, you know, a year right after an election, we thought, oh gosh, we need to pray. Because, you know, and now maybe is the feeling a little different? I don't know, it'll be interesting. Hey, I want to say, I appreciate hearing that stuff. Because, you know, the best way to make sure worship is meaningful for people is getting feedback. So I appreciate that. And if you see somebody's head spin, say, talk to Pastor. He's all right. He'll listen to you.
Well, I had my head down, and when I heard that, my head went up.
Oh, your head went up.
I saw a couple of the members, and I was like,
yeah. I guess that's my job. That's the fun. All right. Thanks for your attention through these 12 weeks of class and Old Testament survey. I hope I thought of this class on Wednesday night when Pastor Karen preached. And he talked about Isaiah was speaking to the southern kingdom at this time. I thought, well, if you were in this class, now you know actually know what he's talking about. So if you gain anything from this, it's that when we preach on the Old Testament, you actually have a sense of, oh, this is what he's talking about. I get the, you know, I can put it in a time frame. So if you walk away from that class with this, with at least that much, I think you're in good shape. But review the study guides, keep them in your mind. It's good to have that historical time frame because I think it makes so much else make sense on Sunday morning, especially in the first lesson. Have a great week.
Thank you.
Thanks.
You bet. We'll see you in... Well, there's one class that's... The reason the new stuff hasn't been announced yet is there's one class that still isn't totally nailed down yet. But I'm teaching a worship class in there, and Tom's going to continue his lectionary class. Apparently it's been a big hit. And we may keep the lectionary class going with different teachers in different quarters. But it's Pastor W's class that we're trying to figure out yet. Probably it's going to be 2 Corinthians, but we don't know yet for sure. So that's the game plan. Thanks for your attention.